I would invite you to stand out of honor and respect for the Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31, where we read these words. Again, he, that is Jesus, went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ear. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," which is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, last week, in the verses just previous to this, we considered the mercy, the overwhelming mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ when he delivered the daughter of the Canaanite woman from demon possession. He never saw the daughter. He only saw the woman. He never touched the daughter. He only said, "It is so," and it was done. In Matthew's account of that event, Jesus described this Gentile, this Syrophoenician woman as having great faith. Only two times in the gospel are there any persons said to have great faith, and they were never Jews. They were both Gentiles. We noted that her faith serves then as a model for the kind of faith you and I ought to possess. It was a repentant faith as she came before Jesus, forsaking all of her pagan religion and all that she had known and understood, and pleaded for healing. We noted that she respected Jesus, referring to him as Lord, using that Old Testament covenantal name, addressing him even with the messianic title of Son of David. We noted that her faith was relentless, that even when it seemed Jesus was ignoring her, even when it seemed as though Jesus might be putting her down, calling her a little puppy, even when Jesus said, "You are outside the house of Israel," it caused her faith to be even more humble before Jesus, bowing down before him, begging for mercy, begging for the most meager scraps of mercy. And as her faith was tested, it was revealed, as Jesus says, to be great, and her great faith was rewarded. And it's a reminder that we ought to exercise greater faith in our lives. This morning, we see the mercy of Jesus continuing in this account to be revealed again, not now to the Jews, but yet to Gentiles again, as Jesus will journey from one area just beyond the borders of Israel to yet another area just beyond the borders of Israel. I'd like to have you be reminded that the compassion of Jesus to save extends to all peoples. You have neighbors that need the mercy of Jesus. You have family that needs the mercy of Jesus. Never think that there is anyone beyond the saving mercy of Jesus, that Jesus did not come, as it's revealed in our text, simply to save Israel, but he would come to save all who would believe on him as Savior and Lord. This morning we will see this extended compassion of Jesus in three points: a man's condition, the master's cure, and the multitude's celebration. And so we begin with that first point, a man's condition. Again, looking at verse 31, we're reminded Jesus went out from the region of Tyre. He came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. I'd like us to note two things that help us understand the condition of this man. First, let's look at the setting. Matthew gives us a much more general picture of what was taking place at the time here in Jesus' ministry. I'd like to read verse 29. I think it's actually up there for you. It says this, that departing from there, from Tyre and Sidon, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. In the context, this simply tells the readers that Jesus had left that area. He was working his way east and then south along the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. I'll actually give you a map in just a moment. In fact, go ahead and put that map up there. Some of you like to see this, and it's so small you probably can't see it. The yellow line is up from Tyre. Tyre, Sidon's way up at the top there. And that yellow line is kind of, that's my interpretation, okay, just of where he's traveling. He's traveling on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to this big dark green region called Decapolis. He's on a mountain. It is in our Mark text that we find more detailed information, namely how Jesus was journeying within this region of Decapolis, but it still does not help us identify specifically where Jesus was in this particular region. That journey there is about a 50 to 70 mile walk. Imagine walking from Fayetteville to Fort Smith, and that would be the journey that Jesus is taking. The word Decapolis there in our text is not a city per se. It is a region highlighted in that green area on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It extends into what is now modern day Jordan. It was named for an association of 10 cities, Deca meaning 10 and Polis meaning cities. So there's 10 cities. Most of that, again, is in modern Jordan. Jesus would travel, it would seem, probably back to Capernaum because that was his base of operation, and then make his way further south. Probably the mountain that is being spoken of, there's a mountain that Laura and I got to hike up on when we were in Israel called Hippos. It could have been that mountain where he was, or a little bit further south. Why is this all important for us to note? It is important because it reminds us to whom Jesus is ministering just maybe a year or months before he would be crucified. It is important to recall that Jesus was proving a Canaanite woman's faith, as we looked at last week. He stated in Matthew 15:24 that he had only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel up till that time, that is, because Jesus was in the region of Tyre trying to get away from all the crowds, and this woman comes and finds him, and now he is headed not to a Jewish area again, but to a area of Gentile people. There's no indication that Jesus had been teaching up in Tyre. You know, we tend to read through all of different texts. It seems he was in Tyre. We don't know how long he was there. He was met by this woman. We don't think there were a bunch of crowds. Maybe some people started coming to him because of what he did for this woman, and so he had to leave. So, this woman her daughter had been healed. We're not told why Jesus simply chose to pass through Galilee and go to Decapolis, this Gentile area. But as we've noted repeatedly since Mark chapter 6, Jesus has been attempting to do one thing that some of you are still attempting to do, and that is just to have a break, right? How many of you need a break? Jesus, remember, he sent out the 12, he sent out the disciples, and they had preached, and all sorts of miraculous things had taken place. That was all the way back in chapter 6, and now here's Jesus still trying to just get his guys alone. He went to Tyre, couldn't do it. He's going to go to Decapolis. Hey, nobody should know about Jesus in Decapolis, right? Well, we're about to find out that's not necessarily so. I'm making some speculations about all of this, but what we do know is that Jesus ends up in a Gentile area and will spend much of his remaining time until he arrives in Jerusalem in largely Gentile areas. That is the setting. Let's look now at the situation. Beginning in verse 32, and also looking at Mark 15, verses 30 through 31, we see the situation. Now, Matthew, again, is more general. Let me read that text for you. And large crowds came to him. Why did he go to this area? We're speculating to get away from the large crowds. Matthew tells us, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet. Humility. And what did he do? He healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they, Gentiles glorified the God of Israel. I share the Matthew text because it gives us this general picture of what's going on, but notice again verse 31. This is what's extraordinary in the text, that these who had nothing to do with Judaism, these who didn't want to have anything to do with Judaism, were seeing this Jewish rabbi in their area performing all sorts of signs and miracles, and what were they doing? It says they were glorifying the God of Israel. Predominantly Gentile people, they were glorifying not just God. If this had been spoken about those in Galilee, if this had been spoken of those in Judea, it would have been they were glorifying God. But now we have to identify it as glorifying the God of Israel, as opposed to what gods? The pagan gods, the worthless gods, the idols that had never accomplished anything like what they were seeing. These Gentiles were recognizing that what Jesus was doing in their area was unlike anything their gods could do. It could only be done by the one true God, the God of Israel. Now, where Matthew is general, notice how Mark gets very specific. Mark wants to take one instance out of all of these people that have been brought to Jesus. And he speaks of this one healing that Jesus had performed. In verse 32 again, we read, they brought to Jesus one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him, begged and pleaded with him to lay his hands on him. Why did Mark choose to include the details of this man's situation? May I remind you of Mark's purpose in writing this gospel? Do you remember? His purpose, he intends to reveal the authenticity and the authority of Jesus as being who? The Son of God. This is God in your midst. This is the mighty God who has come, not just to put on some display of show, but to teach you what is good and right and to save you from your sin. Recall Mark's opening words in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is a man, but he's certainly not an ordinary man. And he puts the power of God on display, revealing himself to be the Son of God. I think that sometimes we are ashamed of what we read in the Scripture. I think we read of these accounts, and now we have people, we're reading a testimony of pagans who can't wait to see Jesus because they have been hearing through somebody's proclamation about the extraordinary things he has done. But I fear that we are too enlightened, that we are too westernized, that we think, well, that's kind of out there. Beloved, if we don't talk about the great things that Jesus did in this Bible, why does anybody ever want to know about the Jesus of the Bible? What makes Jesus extraordinary is these things. He's healed the sick. He's caused the lame to walk. He has opened the eyes of the blind. He has given ears to the deaf. And most importantly, those were all just precursors to the greatest thing he would do, that he would take those who were dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive together with Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And if that doesn't rock your world, you need to do a little check of your heart. Here is the Son of God put on display. So this man is brought to the Son of God. Mark describes him as deaf, which what does that mean? He can't hear. He also is described as having some kind of difficulty in speaking, whether this is the result of his deafness or due to some physical incapacity of his tongue. This is this man's situation. This is his circumstance, and it is anything less than ideal. Can you imagine for just a moment what it would be like to be this man? When you're deaf, you feel like you're in utter isolation. You can't hear what anybody else is doing. You don't understand what is going on around you. And then being unable to even communicate anything. Here you're cut off. You can't hear the sound of your loved one's voices. You can't hear children playing. You can't hear birds singing. You can't hear the wind in the trees or the babbling waters of a brook. You can't even hear music or singing. How hard would that be? Again, to be deaf is to live in isolation, even when you're in a group. We live in a day and age where we don't fully appreciate that. There have been so many advances for and among the deaf community. There are schools for the deaf. There are training programs for the deaf. There's sign language by which we can communicate with those who are deaf. But realize that not one of these things were available in Jesus' day. Not one. To be deaf in ancient times was one of the most debilitating of circumstances to befall a person. It was considered even more difficult than if you were blind. And I don't know how they make that comparison, but that's what they said. So this is the man that's brought to Jesus. We don't know if it was family or friends or both. While those with him must have heard stories about Jesus, this man never heard one story about Jesus. While there had been these words going around about one who could heal such a person like this, this man had no clue who was standing before him. All he saw was a Jewish rabbi wondering, what on earth am I doing in this particular situation? He couldn't hear those around him imploring and begging, pleading with Jesus, lay your hands on him, Master. Lay your hands on him and heal him. He could not hear this. Obviously, one of the points is that those who were with this deaf man believed something extraordinary about Jesus, that Jesus had the ability to heal, and so they implored him. This is the situation of this man's circumstance, all of which leads us to our second point, the Master's cure. The Master's cure. Beginning in verse 33 and going through verse 35, we find several things that Jesus did to cure this man of his ailments, and they are worth noting. What I'd like to begin with is first this. Notice in verse 33, Jesus took this man aside from the crowd by himself. Redundant. Took him aside, pulled him out of the crowd, took him aside, and got him by himself. That stands out to me. If you are familiar with the Word of Faith movement and so-called faith healing, why is it that so much of it is put on display on the stage? Because the focus is going to be put on a man. The focus is going to be put on maybe even supposedly the strength of your own faith, where the focus is to be on Christ. As some of you may know, my wife is deaf in her left ear. Once when she was about 8 years old, at an evening service that she and her parents attended, there was a self-proclaimed faith healer. Asked if there was anyone that wanted to come and be healed of anything. And so Laura and her mother went forward. This man put his hands on Laura's ears and began to pray. And evidently, he said to Sue, her mother, put your finger lightly in her good ear. And he stood back after having prayed, and he began to talk and say, repeat after me. And Laura's repeating what he's saying because, well, she can still hear even with a finger over her ear. And people were praising God because she had been healed, but she hadn't been healed. She left with the implication that the reason why she was not healed is because she didn't have enough faith. Whenever I hear or think of that account, I wonder how many people, including this faith healer, truly desired God's favor and mercy for Laura, or if they just wanted to witness a miracle. What devastating thoughts to leave a young child with and her parents, that you simply don't have enough faith then if you're not able to hear. How many times had Lloyd and Sue and other family members prayed for Laura's healing to be, or hearing to be restored? And why did it have to come to something like this in the first place? Because in my estimation, if God wanted Laura to hear, it wouldn't have to be done in that kind of setting. It would be simply his people praying and God answering the prayers of earnest parents. Now, I want you all to know that we have no reason to doubt God's ability to heal even in this age. God doesn't heal like he did in this situation because there was something extraordinary as God in the flesh was walking among the people. Well, let us not doubt that God can heal, but I do question the appropriateness of intentionally praying for a miraculous healing in a public setting so as to put yourself up as something great when you're not. It is true that Jesus did perform many miracles in public settings. We read of many times when the crowds brought their sick to him and he healed them in front of everyone. But as you read through the Gospels, I'd have you notice that when it came to individual healings, we tend to find a pattern that is different than what faith healers practice. Jesus would often avoid the crowds, going to an individual privately, taking an individual aside. Why would he do this? I believe out of concern for the dignity of the person. Unlike faith healers today, Jesus was never about making a spectacle either of himself or of anyone. Here then is Jesus' humility. He is not seeking the accolades of and applause of the crowd. He came to preach and teach the kingdom of God. It is time for you to repent. And so that my message to you, that you need to repent, that you need to turn to me, that you need to believe that you are a sinner and I have come to save you, that would be confirmed by these miracles that he would perform. But know this for certain. Jesus never wanted his miracles to distract from his teachings. When miracles become the focus, you have missed the entire point of a miracle. Because miracles are simply to say, this one has authority and I need to listen to him. Can you imagine hearing a voice from heaven? This is my beloved son. Oh, a miracle. Quiet. Listen to him is what the voice said. Don't get wrapped up in the sign. Listen to what my son is saying. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not in order to show off all the signs, although we talk to people about what Jesus did so that we can prove the authority, but the issue is to teach people to obey all that he commanded. That is what we're supposed to be after. Jesus never wants his miracles to distract from his teachings. They were only to authenticate it. Therefore, we find Jesus in our text doing what? Taking this man aside, taking him away from the crowds. And that leads us to the next point, that Jesus touched him. Look at the end of verse 33. He put his fingers into his ears. We don't know exactly how this works, but I'm assuming he put his fingers into his ears and then he spat and got his spittle on his finger and touched his tongue with the saliva. Now, if you pay attention to the gospel accounts, what you will find that when Jesus heals, it often is through a physical touch. The most typical form of touch was the laying on of hands. Have you ever wondered why Jesus touched those he healed? Now, we're going to talk about he didn't just do it that way, but many times he did. The issue is he didn't have to, right? Why does Jesus have to touch anybody to heal them? In the account we just read, the daughter who was demon-possessed, did Jesus touch her? Not at all. Did Jesus make even an utterance that commands the demons to come out of her? Not at all. He just said, it's done. You believe God can do that? Absolutely. But in many cases, and in this one here, Jesus touches those who are to be healed. And just think of it this way. This is the personal touch of the Son of God. And know this, beloved, this was not for the benefit of Jesus. He wouldn't ever say, I can't heal you unless I touch you. This is for the benefit of others. It's for the benefit of you and me. The laying on of hands reveals something about Jesus. And what is it? It reveals to us his great compassion and his mercy, often touching those who a rabbi by law shouldn't be able to touch. Someone who is sick or maimed. And here Jesus is touching such a person. Such a touch helped the person healed with their faith. It would reveal that Jesus was the actual source of the healing because he's the one that touched that one. As through that God had brought this healing. So in the case before us, physical touch is significant as the deaf man could not hear Jesus speaking to him. So Jesus grabs his ears, touches his ears. It appears that he was communicating with this man what he was doing. But notice that Jesus puts his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spits, the saliva touching the man's tongue. So here are the very two areas this man has a difficulty with, his ears and his tongue, both being physically touched by Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next point. Verse 34, Jesus looked up to heaven. He was looking up to heaven. This is an extraordinary thing for us to grab a hold of because it reminds us that although Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the one who is able to put all of this healing into effect, he is also the Son of Man, and as a man, he was obedient and dependent upon God the Father. Think about this. God, who has always dwelt in eternity, second person of the Trinity, always dwelling with the other two persons of the Trinity, he becomes flesh, and he chooses to live a life of obedience to the Father. He chooses to live his life on this earth in dependence on God the Father. And he actually, Jesus expresses this attitude so many times. Let me read one for you from John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus begins this statement with these words, "Truly, truly," which means what? Listen up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." He submits himself to the authority of God as the Son of Man. Although as the Son of God, he has the ability to heal anyone. So this sign of looking up to heaven is a symbol of his submission to the Father. To put it another way, even though Jesus had the authority and the ability to heal this man on his own in order that God would be glorified, and Matthew tells us that was so, in order that God would be glorified, Jesus defers to the Father. Here then is Jesus practicing one of the tenets of the disciples' prayer. Remember the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, "Thy will be done." I love how Elizabeth Elliot applied this saying, "To pray thy will be done, I must be willing, if the answer requires it, that my will be undone." Beloved, some of us need our wills undone. We go about talking about the will of God, but never actually submitting ourselves to the will of God. Let me ask you, do you follow this example of the Savior? Well, how would you expect us to do that, Pastor? Well, whether literally or at least figuratively in a spiritual sense, do you spend time looking up to heaven? Do you have time deferring to God? Or do you just decide, my will be done? Again, Elizabeth Elliot, I would say it again, to pray thy will be done, I must be willing, if the answer requires it, that my will be undone. Do you look to heaven? Jesus did. Finally, in verse 34, Jesus sighed and he spoke. Notice what it says, with a deep sigh. Ever think about that? With a deep sigh, Jesus said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Now that word for deep sigh here might better be translated as a heavy groaning. It is a groan. Have you ever had so much compassion for someone because of something you just kind of groan in almost agony for them? That's the word. It is speaking of the empathy that Jesus had for this man. You hear of someone going through some difficult situation, you go, "Oh, I feel for them." You've ever done that? You just kind of, it just comes out as a groan. This deep sigh reveals to us the heart of God regarding human suffering and sickness and sorrow. Here's our reminder that God is immanent, not just out there. He's not just transcendent, away from us, removed from us. Our God is with us. Jesus truly is who? Emmanuel, God with us. Here then is the God who cares for us. Here then is the God who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Here is the God who not only bears our burdens, beloved, He shares our burdens. Here is the God who took on human flesh so that through His suffering He might free us from the suffering of sin. I love Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. They remind us of that so clearly. Therefore, since the children, you and I, share in flesh and blood, He Himself, who previously, before this time, did not have flesh and blood, also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. A brief paraphrase of a C.S. Lewis quote, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men may become what? The sons of God. That's the gospel. That all of the suffering and sorrow that sin has imposed upon us, that our own sin that has wrecked us has been met with the compassion and the grace and the power of Jesus who bore our sins on the cross so that He might reconcile us, bring us back to God. Do you believe this? Because that's the gospel. But there's more. Jesus did not just groan and mutter a wordless prayer. It wasn't just an agony of groaning. He also spoke. And the word there, ephphatha, that is, be opened. This is a command given by Jesus. He's commanding something of this situation. He's ordering this man whose mouth was shut and ears were shut to be what? Opened. Jesus, interestingly, uses an Aramaic idiom to describe what was happening to this man's ears and mouth. That word, ephphatha, speaks of something that was impeding the flow suddenly being removed. We took Eddie, my grandson, over to the Amazium, and they have this water area, and they have this little thing where you can put up these blockades of water, and the water just billows up behind it, and you'd remove one of those things, and the water just rushes out. That's the word that's being used here. Something's blocking all of this, and it's being removed so that now all of the sound might rush in, and all of the words might rush out. We don't know if this man ever spoke, but he's about to speak. We don't know exactly what he speaks. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let me say that this is not simply like the dams being opened. This is the whole dam being removed. This is not, as they're doing over in Oklahoma and Texas, is lifting floodgates to let all the waters of all these rains go through. This is the physical removing of the entire dam so the water can flow absolutely freely, which would be devastating if we did that here. We're supposed to be given the idea that this is not just some wax plug being removed from this man's ear, but the idea of this man being given something that he has previously lacked. Instantaneously, he could hear. Do you think he put his hands up because it was so overwhelming? Instantaneously, he could speak with intelligent words. And so we read in verse 35, his ears were opened. God said, or Jesus said, be opened. And what happens to the ears? They open. And the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began, it says right there, speaking how? Plainly. You've got to wonder, what were his first words? It was all speculation, right? Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We don't know if he would even know his name yet. He might have said, what is your name? But this brings us to our final point. The multitude's celebration. Verses 36 and 37. Notice it says, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Let me share two thoughts here. One is this: good news is worth sharing. I've been kind of alluding to this all the time, but if we really believe this to be good news, it's worth sharing, and we ought to be sharing it. We've seen what's taking place in verse 36 before, Jesus telling people that he is healed, not to say anything about it. We always want to know, why would Jesus say such a thing? Why, Jesus, don't you want everybody to know that you've healed this man of his deafness and of his speech impediment? It would appear that Jesus desired the focus not to be on the miracles, which we said before. Jesus doesn't want people running out to see a show. He wants people to hear the teaching about the kingdom of God. Don't go and tell everybody about the miracle. Go and tell them about what I've been preaching. Of course, they had a hard time with that command. And the more the word spread about the miracles, the more his message, Jesus would have feared, would be drowned out. And quicker word would get to Jerusalem, and those feisty Pharisees might be coming after him all the more quickly. But as is often the case with good news, this was something they simply could not keep to themselves. Now, let me ask you, when you read God's word prayerfully every day, do you read something that just astounds you? Something that, and I say that, and I know sometimes we'll say, well, yeah, it astounds me. I'm amazed at what it says. I wrote something down in my journal. Good for you. That's about half of what you need to do. What's the other half? Go tell someone. Beloved, I'm challenging you. It shouldn't be that a church leader or a friend that's trying to keep you accountable has to draw out from you what you're getting from God's word. It ought to be you can't wait to share what God is teaching you. Now, that's putting some guilt trip pressure on you. So be it. We need to be a people speaking about the things that Jesus has accomplished, whether it's from the Word of God that we're reading or what he's doing in our life. Do you give Jesus the praise and the testimony? Because right now, I don't see that there's any prohibition from Jesus to not speak about him and what he's doing in our lives. Oh, that we would be so astonished by the good news that sinners may be saved by faith. Oh, that would be astonished that there was one who died in our place on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. You see, that's what needs to be shared. And we live in a time when so many people would go, yeah, like that could happen. It did. Tell me it didn't. Well, that's an old book. Well, show me where this book has ever been shown to be wrong. See, we need to be bold in our testimony of the good news, and not only of our own salvation, just share what God has done for you, but not only that, but what is God doing in your life today? Because my God is not dead. My God is living and active today in my life. Is he living and active in yours? I didn't hear one amen. Then tell me, and tell your friends, and tell your family. I think of that statement of Peter when he said, that, again, loose paraphrase, that I'm being diligent in communicating these things to you so that when I'm gone, after my departure, you will be able to bring them to, you'll be able to recall these things to mind. I'm asking you, what kind of legacy are you leaving your children? What kind of legacy are you leaving in a church? What kind of legacy are you leaving at your place of employment? If you were to die today, would the people in your work or in your groups that you visit say, that one was truly one who loved the Lord, and I heard nothing from that person's mouth except how much they love God and his word and God's people? I told my wife this morning, if I were to die, would my grandson remember me as the raccoon man, or would he remember me as one who loved God and his word so much and just happened to have a raccoon on the side? What legacy are you leaving? Here are people that could not help but talk about what God has done for them. Now, maybe they should have talked more about the teaching, but that's an amazing thing. that the teachings of the Word of God are so incredible that we can't keep it to ourselves. But there's a second thought, and good news, and this is kind of, I think, Jesus' point. The good news is not to point to the miracle, but to the God of the miracle. According to verse 37, the people were, notice what it says, utterly astonished. Utterly astonished. How are you astonished is astonished. How do you get utterly astonished? How are you more astonished than astonished? You see, there's words being piled up here. The ESV describes it this way, astonished beyond measure. We can't measure the astonishment. There's no way to put a ruler to the astonishment of this crowd. The NIV says, overwhelmed with amazement. Remember that Matthew's account tells us that the crowd marveled at this, at these events. And the only thing they could do, when all was said and done, the only thing this crowd could do, according to Matthew, was to glorify the God of Israel. I want to read my word. I want to be so saturated in the gospel that the only thing I have left is to glorify God. And everybody knows I'm glorifying God because I'm overwhelmed and astonished and marveling at what my God has done for me. To sing a song like Amazing Grace casually is almost a sin beyond measure. For these Gentiles in our text, consider that there were no stories of their pagan deities ever doing anything like Jesus had done in their midst. None of their prophets did as Jesus did in healing a deaf man and giving him the ability to speak plainly. No wonder news was spreading about Jesus, even though he told them not to do it. As soon as this formerly dead deaf man could hear and this formerly mute man could speak, I imagine there was no stopping him. I'm sure he went and told everybody the marvelous miracle that Jesus had done for him. Let me pause here to point out that there's something I'd like to note in light of last week's text. In many ways, the Gentiles of Decapolis and the Canaanite woman of our previous verses last week are very similar. Like the women, these quickly turned from their pagan idols to Jesus because they believe something about him that they know they could not believe about their old pagan deities. It's interesting that they believe something about Jesus that so many Jews in Jesus' own land chose not to believe about Jesus. These recognized Jesus as coming from God. But let me point out to you some differences. Remember that Jesus had prompted, basically, he provoked the Canaanite woman's faith, did he not? He wanted her to express a deeper faith. He interacted with her, and her faith was allowed to see Jesus as the one true Lord and Master. She came to see herself as unworthy, and yet in faith, she humbly requested just a crumb of the blessings of God. That would be sufficient, and she got so much more. Now Jesus is with these Gentiles, many who are expressing faith. They're believing that he has the power to heal the lame, the crippled, the blind, according to Matthew, the mute, and many others. For these, they could not get to Jesus quickly enough. How many times do we drag ourselves into a service, drag ourselves into a service where Jesus says, "This is where I want you"? We stay up late, we don't prepare ourselves, and yet here are these people saying, "I can't wait to get to Jesus," and they're bringing others with them. And here we are. Are we telling the good news and pointing people to the great God of that good news? These Gentiles were not challenged evidently like he had challenged the woman back in Tyre. According to verse 30 of Matthew 15, Jesus, it says, as they were coming, he simply healed them. He healed them as he had healed so many Jews. But now these are Gentiles, and we find something extraordinary taking place here in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to see this as we go through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. It's as if Jesus is almost forsaking the Jews. And he's starting what the Old Testament said would happen, that salvation would go to the Gentiles as well. They would go to the Gentiles. Let me point out as well that what made the crowd astonished is not simply the performing of miracles, but the multitude and magnitude of the miracles. The idea behind Matthew 15:30 is that these miracles were taking place. Listen, the way it's written is one after another, after another, after another. Why did Jesus go to the Decapolis? To get some rest. What is he doing? Healing and healing and healing and healing and healing. And then healing some more. The word actually describes not only one after another, but multitudes of miracles being taking place all at once. People don't know what's happening. All of a sudden, it's just people are being healed. They're coming to Jesus, and they're being healed. Some he's taking aside. Some are simply in his presence. Whatever is happening, it is an extraordinary event, and there is no mention in either of these texts that it was based upon one's person's faith in advance of the healing. It was simply Jesus doing an extraordinary work. I share this because of what I spoke before, the number of charlatans, even within the church, claiming to be able to work miracles like Jesus or the apostles. God forbid that we would ever allow anyone to say they have the power to do the miracles of Jesus or the apostles. There may be many who are sincere, but unlike the so-called faith healers of today, Jesus performed miracles not in some dramatic way, not set on a stage over a period of time, but all at once. Those who could not speak, all of a sudden were shouting praises to God. Those who could not walk were all of a sudden leaping for joy. Those who could not speak, those who could not see, the crippled, the lame. Interesting, in Matthew 15:31, the crippled were restored and the lame were walking. The word crippled in the Greek literally means, well, crooked. It means a disability due to a mutilation, something that was broken and never put back together. Limbs being cut off, that's what the word means. What does it mean that he healed a limb that was cut off? Their limb is back. That's my God. That's what the text tells us. The word for lame in the Greek doesn't mean that you really blew it, you're so lame. The word lame in the Greek speaks of someone whose limbs were absolutely maimed or missing. Search the annals of history, and you will search in vain for verified accounts of any faith healer causing missing body parts to grow back, but that's what the text tells us. I point this out to you because there is a growing claim among some, I have to say Christians in parentheses, that they possess apostolic power that enables them to do what Jesus and the apostles did. And I want to remind you that based on the Word of God, such claims are false. Not only are they false because they cannot do what Jesus did here, but Jesus never did such things as to the distraction of his teachings. When it becomes more about a show that I got to go over to Tulsa and go to Rhema and watch Benny Hinn or somebody do some extraordinary feat, we've missed the entire purpose. I could care less about Benny Hinn. I could care less, if I'm going to put it in this perspective, about R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur. I want to know Jesus. That's the goal. And if anyone distracts me from that, whether it's a faith healer or a man of God, I'm in the wrong. My focus is on Christ. Look at most faith healers and you will find that the people who follow them are not following God. They are following that particular person. Beloved, all authority for faith and practice rests not in a man or in a church, but in God's Word and God's Word alone. In other words, my authority as a pastor does not come to me from my ability or inability to perform miracles, but from God's Word. No doubt there have been those who have done some seemingly amazing things on stage before others in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, but if what they teach does not line up with the Word of God, it does not matter how amazing those things are, they are false teachers damned for hell. The point of Jesus' miracles testified that his claims about himself were true, not because he did them, but because they were the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said about him, including that he would perform these kinds of healings. Now get that straight. Why did he perform the miracles? To show off all of his abilities? No, to validate the word of God previously written. What a sad commentary on the religious Jews of Jesus' day. Here are pagans praising the God of Israel for miracles of healing, while the Pharisees who claimed to worship the one true God had seen Jesus perform the same kind of miracles. And how did they react? Go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. They claimed that Jesus did all of these things by the power of Satan. The people of Galilee had seen Jesus perform miracles in abundance, and yet they rejected Jesus' claim to have come down from heaven and that he was the bread of life, the source of eternal life. How is it that these religious Jews who claimed to know and follow the true God were unable to recognize the truth about Jesus and his origin? John, many years after this, would write, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And here are these pagan Gentiles who had worshipped false gods all their lives, and they immediately recognized that Jesus' power did not come from Beelzebul, did not come from Satan, but came from the God of Israel. That, my friends, is the sovereignty of God in salvation. We don't know why God doesn't allow the eyes of some to be opened and opens the eyes of some we would never imagine, but that's God. Our goal is simply to proclaim the message Jesus has given us to proclaim. Notice that these Gentiles say two things about the great God who had visited them. First of all, that he has done all things well. And why do I want to point this out? Because that language echoes Genesis chapter 1, which repeatedly affirms that all that God had made was good, or it had all been done how? Well. In Genesis 1:31, we see God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Let me say that whenever God does anything, he always does it well. There's nothing that God does haphazardly. There's nothing God does sloppily. There's nothing that God said, well, I didn't quite get that exactly right. I'll come back and fix it later. God does all things well. He finishes all that he begins with perfection, and that's good news if you're a believer, because according to the word of God, you and I are still works of God in progress. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, what? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. That is, he will do it very well until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you rejoice? And do you proclaim that your God does all things well? Here are these Gentile people saying he does all things well. And then finally he says, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Remember that these words are coming from scripturally illiterate Gentiles. These guys don't know Old Testament scriptures, and yet they echo the language of Isaiah 35 and a prophecy about Jesus 700 years before his coming. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 35 verses 4 through 6. Say to those with anxious heart, are you anxious? Here's a good statement for you. Take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for the waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the Arabah. Beloved, these are prophetic verses pointing to the coming of Messiah. And now we have Gentiles singing the praises of the Messiah who fulfills these particular Old Testament Jewish verses. Jesus demonstrates to these Gentiles, I am the Messiah. I am the one who will come and save you. Here is Jesus then who does all things well. As we close, let me make an application of great importance. Let me ask you this question. How is your relationship with God? To use today's vernacular, are you truly tight with him? Is he your best friend? Is he the one you go to? Is he the one you long to hear from? Do you listen to him? Do you obey him? Or perhaps you're here and you feel as though you are isolated. You are cut off. You are deaf to the things of God. According to the Word of God, at one point, each one of us was cut off from Him, right? Each one of us was deaf to Him. Each one of us was lame in our rebellion to Him. Each one of us was blind to Him, separated from Him because of our sins. According to Ephesians 2:1, we were in a helpless condition, dead to God, unable to change ourselves. We were no more able to change ourselves than a leopard is able to change his spots, or an Ethiopian is able to change the color of his skin, or even as a deaf man is unable to make himself hear. It is impossible. If you are a believer today, then it is because God took you aside. God touched you, as it were. God groaned and brought the resources of heaven itself into your life. And He said to your dead body, and He said to your deaf ears, and He said to your blind eyes, "Be opened." And guess what happened? You were made alive together with Christ, and seated with Him in the heavenly places. That is the miracle every believer has experienced, and I'll tell you what, as extraordinary as it would be to see one who had a hand cut off have a hand restored, there is absolutely nothing like seeing one who was dead in their trespasses and sins being made alive together with Christ. That is what we ought to desire to see today. Have you found it impossible in your life not to tell others about the gospel? Or is it pretty easy not to tell others about the gospel? We might get excited about a deaf man unable to hear or a blind man unable to see, but again, these are nothing in comparison to the greatness of salvation if we will share the gospel and have God open the eyes and open the ears and open the hearts of those who were dead, and make them alive. There are some here today who have been falling away from God. Your life, your prayer life has been marginal. You're not listening to Him via His Word like you maybe once used to. Well, hear the command of the Lord. Be opened. Let the Lord remove the filth of the world from your eyes so that you might our ears, so that you might hear Him. Let Him take the scales of sin off of your eyes so that you might see Him. Let the Lord fill your heart and open your mouth to confess your sin and then speak forth His praises. That is the God who has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, let all that we are to be open to You for Your glory. That should be our prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for the great compassion, the extent of the mercy that Jesus Christ showed even while on this earth, that He came to take away the sins of the world. I pray, Father God, that those of us who have been saved will be astounded by what You have accomplished for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who may be here who have either fallen away or not walking with or have never yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. May today be the day where we pray simply this: Lord, open their eyes that they may behold the wonderful beauty of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord and He is Savior. And may the desire now of every heart in this room be to follow Jesus with all their heart, all their mind, all their strength, all their soul. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.